Heavenly Father, we give you a great thanks for your word that shows us what you are like and what your kingdom will be like. Father, we do pray now that you might be at work amongst us, that your spirit might still our hearts and clear our minds, so that whatever's been going on for us in the busyness of life, whatever we're thinking about coming up, that we might be able to put that aside for the moment, so that we might take your word seriously and consider how it applies to us today. Father, we look to the day when Jesus returns. We pray that you might help us to live like it. And it's in his name we pray. Amen. Friends, I want to know what you're like when nobody is watching. What are you like when you think nobody is watching you? I coach a bunch of under 12 soccer players. Let me tell you what they're like if they think I'm not watching. At training, what I do is I set up a whole bunch of drills and exercises for them, and I get them going, but then sometimes I have to turn my back on them and set something else up. And, you know, I expect them just to keep going. I expect them to carry on with their work. And they know that that's what I expect of them. I've coached them for 5 years now. So if they haven't figured that out, there's something going wrong. But let me tell you, what I expect is not what I get. If I turn my back for a moment, you can guarantee someone will be flossing. Do you know flossing? Yeah? It's that kind of funny dance that everyone does. I can't do it, so I'm not even going to try for you. Two other of the kids will be wrestling. One of the boys will jump on one of the other guys' backs. Three will have their shoelaces undone at any given time. Balls will be flying everywhere. There's every chance that someone will break into the worm. These are under 12 footballers, boys and one girl. She's, of course, very well behaved. She's related to the coach, in case you don't know why everyone else is laughing. But coaching under 12s is really frustrating because they just can't keep on track. No matter whether they know your expectations or not, they're always distracted. They're doing something else. It drives me absolutely crazy. But something that I have come to realize recently is that they are actually just like me. And maybe they're just like you too. Now, I don't mean that they're like me when I was 12 and like you when you were 12, but like how I am now when I think no one is watching me. When I'm alone in the car, I keep less control of my tongue than maybe I ought to and maybe is expected of me. When I'm all alone, even if I'm in a crowd at the shops, I am less controlled in my thoughts. When I'm planning my priorities and I'm dealing with matters of the heart, I am lustful and covetous. I'm selfish and I'm lazy. Probably just like everybody else. Even though I know maybe I should be different. If you were here last week, you might remember that we've seen that there's a reason for us to be different to that, to actually care whether anybody's watching or not. In case you weren't here, let me tell you what we found out last week as we were looking at Matthew 24. And we found out that we are all living now in the time between Jesus's ascension to heaven and his return. Between his ascension and his second coming. And that means we're living in a new age. We're not living in the temple age anymore. We're living in the age of the resurrection. It's the age where forgiveness is available for all those people who would turn to Jesus. All our loose thoughts, all our dodgy deeds, they can be forgiven through faith in Jesus. That's the age we're living in now. But one day, Jesus is going to return, and he will return spectacularly. It'll be something that everyone can see, from one end of the sky to another. You won't be able to miss it. It's going to be a great day for people who trust the Lord Jesus, people who love him. But it is going to be a day of judgment. It's going to be a day when the chance to find forgiveness will be gone. Now, no one knows exactly when Jesus will come, except his Father in heaven. But what this all means for us is that we should actually right now have a desperate longing to see other people find forgiveness first before he comes. But the problem is, I find myself living like it's never going to happen. And so I don't do what maybe I'm expected to do. I find myself living with me in mind more than the end. I find myself painting a picture for other people that the second coming of Jesus makes absolutely no difference to life right now. But friends, we have to be different to that. See, if we really believe Jesus is coming back, it has to shape the way we live now, even when we think no one is watching, and even if Jesus is a long time coming. Because Jesus has said, keep watch and be ready. That's all through chapter 24, and it's through what we're looking at today in chapter 25. He says, keep watch and be ready. And that means we have two options available to us. We can be wise and faithful while we wait, or we can be wicked and lazy. That's what Jesus says at the end of chapter 24. I want you to hear his words there from chapter 24, verse 45. He says, who then is the faithful and wise servant whom the master has put in charge of the servants in his household to give them their food at the proper time? Well, it'll be good for the servant whose master finds him doing that when he returns. And truly, I tell you, he'll put him in charge of all his possessions. Jesus says, if you're waiting for the master to return, the wise servant is the one who is diligent, who performs the task they've been given. Before the master comes back, even before he sends that text message that he's on the way. Now, if you've got an iPhone, maybe you're one of those people like me. When you're leaving to go home, you send your wife or your husband an OMW message. And perfect autocorrect. It just fills it out, on my way. Sarah gets lots of those messages from me. Problem is, sometimes I send them actually 10 minutes before I'm on my way. But Jesus, he doesn't send text messages. And the point is, the master is coming back at a time you don't know. The wise and faithful servant gets on with the task no matter what. They don't leave it till the last moment. They don't do the bare minimum. The faithful and wise servant is trustworthy and diligent because he's expecting the master to come back. He's keeping watch for the master. Now, I remember when I was a teenager, my mum and dad, they would go out and they would give my brothers and I a whole list of jobs that they expected us to do while they were out. And, you know, me and my brothers, do you think we ever did what we were asked to do? Teenage boys? No, not very often. We would sit in front of the TV. We would play computer games the entire time until we heard the car in the driveway. And thankfully, we had a long driveway. And so we would panic and quickly throw the washing over the clothesline. We wouldn't bother to peg it because that would take too long. We would start the washing up, maybe throw some of the mess under the bed. That's what we would do. We were kind of lazy. We kind of knew Mum and Dad were coming home. Well, we were hoping they would, but it didn't make any difference to how we behaved. I think Mum and Dad gave us the list of chores out of hope, more than any expectation that we would do it. I reckon there are a few faithful servants among us who keep going with their tasks when Mum or Dad or the boss is away. But I wonder if your tendency is more like mine. Laziness, selfishness when no one's looking. I think you've got a chance to get it all sorted out later. Kind of like this second option for a servant that Jesus gives us in verse 48. He says, suppose the servant is wicked. Suppose he says to himself, well, my master's staying away a long time. And he then begins to beat his fellow servants and eat and drink with drunkards. The master of that servant will come on a day when he doesn't expect him and at an hour he is not aware of. This kind of servant, he isn't expecting a return. Maybe he has given up hope that the master will come back. The master's been away for so long. Or maybe he just thinks he's got ages to sort things out and change his ways. Now, whatever he's thinking, he's clearly forgotten his place. He thinks he is the master now. The boss isn't here, so he can do what he likes. He is not ready. He is not keeping watch. He's not doing what he's expected to do. And he's going to be caught out. And friends, maybe you need to realize here that Jesus is not talking about employment and wages. He's not talking about chores around the house. He is talking about us being ready for him to return. See, we are the people who are waiting for the Master's return. And we've already seen that Jesus is the one God has given all authority and power to. And from Daniel chapter 7, we're told, the Son of Man approached the Ancient of Days and was led into his presence. He was given authority, glory, and sovereign power. All nations and peoples of every language worshipped him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion that will not pass away, and his kingdom is one that will never be destroyed. We've seen this passage a few times already in Matthew's Gospel, and we've actually talked about how this has already happened. When Jesus ascended to heaven and approached his Father on the clouds, he was given all authority and power. And Daniel 7 is the reality right now, but we are waiting to see it when he returns. And so we can either be wise and faithful servants looking for him, doing what's expected of us, or we can choose to be wicked and lazy. But be careful, because the wicked servant ends up sharing a place with the hypocrites. See verse 51 in your Bible there? He's a hypocrite because he's lording it over his fellow servants. He says he's a servant, but he's living like the master. And Jesus says he will be humbled to the point of exclusion from the king's kingdom. He'll be shown for what he truly is, a lazy, selfish man who isn't watching for the master's return. Are you keeping watch for Jesus? And then make sure you're ready. Now that's the point of the next parable Jesus tells us in chapter 25, verse 1. It's a parable about the kingdom of heaven. And in verse 1, Jesus says it'll be like 10 young girls who take oil lamps out to meet a bridegroom. Now, as we approach this parable, it might be helpful for you to know that in ancient times, weddings lasted for 7 days, but the first night was special, because on that night, the groom would get all dressed up at a special kind of unknown location. And then he would proceed to go to the bride's house, where he would pick her up, and he would take her back to his place where they would celebrate at a wedding feast. And the bride's friends or servants, usually they'd be young girls, their job was to go out and meet the bridegroom along the way. They would then guide him back to her place. And they would, with lamps, light the procession from the bride's house to the groom's house. Some of these lamplight processions still happen these days in the Middle East. But what they're supposed to symbolize is the glorious splendor of the wedding couple. It's supposed to highlight all that is good about these two joining together as they proceed through the town in the pitch black of night, except for the lamps. They're supposed to bathe the couple in light and honour the couple. That was their job. That was what was expected of these young women. And, you know, that's the part of the wedding feast that this parable focuses on, the job of these young girls. And we find out that 5 of them are wise and they're ready to honour the groom, but 5 were foolish and they let the bride down. Check out verse 3. Jesus says, the foolish ones are the ones that take their lamps but don't take any oil with them. But the wise ones, well, they make sure they've got extra jars of oil. In verse 5, we're told the bridegroom's a long time coming and they all become drowsy and they fall asleep. And presumably while they're dozing, their lamps burnt down. But then verse 6, the cry rings out. Can you see it there in verse 6? At midnight, we're told, "Here is the bridegroom. Come out to meet him." And so they all wake up, trim their lamps, and they try to get that bright light going again so they can honour this happy couple. But that's where the foolish girls realise their mistake. Can you see verse 8? And the foolish girls say to the wise ones, "Give us some of your oil, our lamps are going out." But they reply, "No, there may not be enough for both us and you. Instead, go to those who sell oil and buy some for yourselves." That sounds a bit harsh, doesn't it? These wise girls, surely they should just share what they have, shouldn't they? Well, we'll talk about that in a second. But see what happens. While the foolish girls go to buy their oil, the bridegroom arrives. The girls who are ready, they do their job, they light the way, and so they end up going into the wedding banquet, and the door is shut. And the wise young girls, well, they aren't only wise because they brought extra oil with them, but it's also because they knew that if they shared the oil, then none of them would have had enough oil for the procession. If they ran out, then the couple would be shamed rather than honoured. They were wise because they knew their job and they made sure it happened. The wise girls were ready to honour the bride and groom, but the foolish ones realised their mistake too late. And so I want you to hear the warning in verse 11. When the foolish ones come and knock on the door, they shout, "Lord, Lord, open the door for us." But he replies, "Truly I tell you, I don't know you. Therefore keep watch, because you do not know the day or the hour." Friends, the point is you can't leave it until the last minute to get ready for Jesus. Because he is the bridegroom this parable is talking about. Like we saw last week, he will come in a moment. He will come when we don't expect him to come. The bridegroom will come in the blinking of an eye. You won't have time to tap your mate on the shoulder. You won't have time to run to the shop for some more oil. Your chance to seek forgiveness will be over. Jesus' point is, keep watch and be ready. Be ready to honour him, because you don't want to be left out in the cold. You want to be ready to praise him. I mean, like we saw a few weeks ago when we looked at Jesus' triumphal entry to Jerusalem, and the crowds were there waving their palm fronds and laying them on the ground and shouting and singing to him. That's how ready we want to be. But are you ready? Are you ready to honour him? If he came when you were all alone, is that how he'd find you? Honouring him with your thoughts and words and deeds? Are you someone who will have a lamp burning bright, or will yours be guttering out? In one of the letters in the New Testament, the Apostle Paul wrote to a church called Thessalonica, and he said in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, he said, "When the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven in blazing fire with his powerful angels, he'll punish those who do not know God and do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. They'll be punished with everlasting destruction and shut out from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might on the day he comes to be glorified in his holy people and to be marveled at among all those who have believed." Now, all this means is that today is the day to make sure that you know Jesus. Today is the day to make sure that you are ready for his arrival. Today is the day to make sure you know how to honour him. And you can actually do that by putting what you've heard and what you believe into action. That's the point of this last parable we're looking at today from verse 14, the one that was read out before, the parable of the bags of gold. It's a story about a rich man who's going away, but before he leaves, he entrusts all his wealth to his servants. To the one servant, he gives five bags of gold. To another servant, he gives two bags of gold, and to the last one, he gives one bag of gold. Notice he doesn't give them all the same amount, because we're told in verse 15, he knows their ability. He knows what they'll do with the money. He knows their history when it comes to managing money. And he gives them different amounts, but notice he is clearly expecting them to do something with what they've been given, according to their ability. I see verse 16. What does the man with five bags of gold do? Well, he immediately goes and puts his money to work, and he gets five bags more. The man with two bags, he does the same thing, and he gets two bags more. We're not told how they invested their money. We're not told what they did with it. That's hardly the point. The point is that both of them put what they'd been given to work. But the third guy, he has a different investment strategy. I think he's kind of like a pirate, actually. You see verse 18? We're told he digs a hole and he hides his master's money in the ground. Maybe he's got a map. Now, I want you to remember at this point that this is a parable about the kingdom of heaven. And so we have to understand it from that point of view. And quite clearly, the master who has gone away is Jesus. But notice his generosity as he goes. He entrusts his wealth to his servants. He doesn't leave them to starve. He doesn't leave them on their own. He gives them what they need. He gives them his money, and he expects them to make the most of it, not for their own gain, but for him. He trusts his servants with what belongs to him because he's generous and he wants them to bring him honor and glory by increasing his investment. Now, I guess that raises the question of what this investment consists of. What is it that Jesus has given to his servants? Some people believe that plenty of people read these verses and they read the literal meaning here. That Jesus blesses his people, his servants, with bags of gold, plenty of material things, lots of riches, lots of resources. And that's kind of true. Jesus does bless us with all that we possess. But the problem is, sometimes people like that read verse 29 and they rip it out of context. See, they love the implication that Jesus might bless them in abundance and give them more abundance for their own sake. They love the implication that they might end up with an abundance of things without feeling ungodly. If they just invest it wisely, then God will guarantee to give them more. I want to say to you, if God has blessed you and he's given you an abundance of things, then that certainly does not make you ungodly. It is okay to have plenty of material resources, and you have been blessed by God. But I do want you to be careful, because Jesus has already talked about the difficulties rich people face when it comes to his kingdom. The point is that God hasn't given you what he's given you so that you are rich for your own sake, but so that you'll enjoy the master's happiness and that you'll enrich him and honour him with what he's given to you. I think we actually need a much broader perspective as we think about what these bags of gold means, much broader than just material resources. I think it actually applies to anything and everything that we've been blessed with from the Lord Jesus. Anything and everything that he is working out in us, from our steady singing voices to our reasoned, rational minds, whatever it is. Every gift and ability you have comes from the God above. And you can use it for your own benefit, or you could use it to increase God's investment in you and other people. Now, particularly, I think that this is talking about the gift of faith and the way that as you put your faith into action, your faith will grow, and so will the faith of the people around you. You get that sense, actually, from this whole verse, but you get that sense from the way the master responds when he returns in verse 19. I want you to pick up the story from there. It'll be up on the screen. We're told, after a long time, the master of those servants returns and he settles accounts with them. The man who received 5 bags of gold brought the other 5, and he says, "Master, you entrusted me with 5 bags of gold. See, I've gained 5 more. His master replies, "Well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful with a few things. I'll put you in charge of many things. Come and share your master's happiness." Now, the same thing happens when the man with 2 bags of gold comes along. It's almost word for word the same. So it's not about how much you start with or about how much you end up with in total, but what matters is reinvesting what's been given. Put faith into action, however much you've got, by recognizing what the master wants and then do something with it. Whatever God's given you, live out what you believe. Use whatever you've been given for your master, because he is coming back. And Jesus actually shows us here that faith without action is no faith at all. Faith without deeds is dead. And that's what the man with 1 bag found out in his exchange with the master in verse 24. See, he comes to the master and he says, "Master, I knew you're a hard man, harvesting where you haven't sown and gathering where you haven't scattered seed. And so I was afraid and I went out and I hid your gold in the ground. See, here's what belongs to you." Now, I don't know if you've ever heard this story before or if you've thought about it too deeply. But for me, there is something about this man's description of his master that just doesn't quite ring true. Because he presents him as a hard man, a harsh man who takes advantage of the people around him. He says, "You harvest where you haven't sown, you gather where you haven't scattered seed. So I was afraid." But friends, just think about that for a moment. This is the same master who has generously divided up his wealth. He's entrusted it to his servants. He's given it to them. He said, "Put this to work. I'm going to leave it with you according to your ability." And you know, for me, that is scattering and sowing. He's putting his riches to work through his empowered servants. He expected them to use his wealth. But this last man says he was afraid. And so he did nothing with what he'd been given. And maybe he was afraid to fail, and his fear stifled his faith. Or maybe he was just lazy. He couldn't be bothered working, and really he was just trying to take advantage of his master's generosity to let him off. I think what's really interesting here is actually your perception of the master determines what you do with what he's given you. If you think the master is harsh, if you think the master is going to come with a big stick and you're afraid of him, well, then you might just be like this guy and cower away. But if you recognize the master's generosity and you delight in his goodness and you put what he's given you to work, and then you won't think he's stingy. You'll delight in honoring him. But that's not what this man did. And the master actually points out the contradiction between his words and his actions. I want you to notice the sarcasm in verse 26. The master says, "You wicked, lazy servant. So you say you knew that I harvest where I have not sown and gather where I have not scattered seed. Well then, you should have done something about it. You should have put my money on deposit with the bankers so that when I returned, I would have received it back with interest." The point is, if this man was truly afraid, he would have put the money to work. He didn't do anything with what he believed, though. He's a hypocrite like the Pharisees, and he will miss out like them. Because Jesus says in verse 29, "For whoever has will be given more, and they'll have an abundance. Whoever does not have, even what they have will be taken from them. And throw that worthless servant outside into the darkness where there'll be weeping and gnashing of teeth." Now, I hope you can see how this all applies to us. Because Jesus has said, keep watch. Keep watch for his return. Be ready to honor him and put your faith into action. Be ready, keep watch, put your faith into action. That's what he expects of us. But for so many of us, we're content to sit on our hands and say, faith is enough. And faith is enough. Trust in Jesus and you will be saved. But friends, faith without deeds is dead. Don't sit on your hands. Don't say that God hasn't been generous to you and given you enough to do what he wants. Don't say someone else is better equipped or empowered than you. Friends, we actually need to think a bit differently about God. Because Jesus is generous. And he has given faith and gifts and abilities and resources to each one of us according to our abilities. He doesn't expect the same from everybody sitting in this building. He just expects you to put what he's given you into action. He's calling you to grow as a disciple, to use all that you've been given with your own personality, with your own passions. Put it to work to make his name great and honor him while we wait. And friends, you know we can do that without fear, because he is a generous master. He shares his wealth with us and he doesn't expect more than we can give. In fact, he empowers us by his Spirit so that our faith will increase. I think that's the point of verse 29. Now maybe you're worried about the fate of the lazy and wicked servants and the foolish young ladies, and you're struggling with the idea that people might miss out on the kingdom. Maybe you're worried that maybe that's you. I want you to hear the strong warning Jesus gives. Respond to Jesus with your eyes wide open to the consequences. But please don't get sidetracked, because maybe it's just an intellectual excuse to say that I can't believe in Jesus because some people might miss out. Don't let that be you. Don't let your search for an easy way out lead you to reject Jesus. He actually wants us to do something with what we've heard. He wants us to do something with what we believe. We're faced with a choice. Put our faith into action or throw all of this away. It's time to live like we believe Jesus is coming back. I wonder what he'll find you doing when he does. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we give you great thanks that you are generous and that you have given us so many gifts and talents and resources to use for your kingdom while we wait for Jesus to return. Father, we pray that you might move us by your Spirit to action, and that we might indeed be living for you rather than for ourselves. We pray that we would be wise and faithful with what we have so that others would hear the good news. And please enlarge our vision of your kingdom and what you're doing through us. Father, please help us to think creatively for how we can use what you've given us to make Jesus' name great here in our city. We pray it for his glory. Amen.